service of the convention, the last talk, the Lord has prepared a rich, bountiful feast here the last 2 days. I believe we can all say yea and amen to that, both not only spiritually but temporally. But the spiritual food has all been wonderful and has been all in keeping with the meat in due season that was given unto the household of faith. And it is indeed meat in due season, because the Lord's people need the meat in order to walk the narrow way faithfully. So, brethren, now, for our last meeting, our dear brother Eugene Burns will speak to us. And I believe it will be dessert, the dessert that is fitting at the end of this convention. And it will also be meat indeed for the household of faith. And for his topic is the Lord mighty to save. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Michael. And for our text, we have chosen the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, the first verse. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. For who is it? Who is this one that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Well, before we answer this question, it might be best to consider what Edom and Bozrah represent. And then we may know better the setting of this whole account. Edom, you remember, was the name that was bestowed upon Esau after he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. In Genesis 25:30, we read, "And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." And therefore was his name called Edom. By his conduct, he in reality despised the blessing that the Lord had conferred upon him. Now we know that Edom means red, and red in this instance apparently has the meaning of sin, because it was associated with a very sinful act on the part of Esau. And we're familiar also with the history of the Edomites from that time and forward. And it indicated that there existed, ever since the time of Esau, when he sold his birthright to Jacob, there was enmity between the house of Edom and the house of Jacob. For instance, the Edomites would not permit the Israelites to pass through their land, as recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter. And then later, under the period of the kings, Saul attacked the Edomites and defeated them. And then again later, under King David, he attacked the Edomites, and he likewise defeated them. In Jehoshaphat's reign, the Edomites attacked the Israelites, but they failed in their attempt to defeat them. So there was enmity between them, and so the Edomites waited their chance to, as it were, get some revenge, some spiteful infliction upon their brethren, the children of Israel. And their opportunity came when King Nebuchadnezzar came down with an overwhelming army to destroy them. And what did they do? Why, they joined in with this already overwhelming host to add to the afflictions of their brethren. And because they joined in with this force, the prophet Isaiah denounces them for their cruelty in this act. Now, the capital of Edom was Bozrah, and it means fortification. Bozrah was known for its sheep as well as its goats. It was a sheepfold. That was the thought. And so we see how this, in the picture, so beautifully, so aptly, I should say, illustrates a class who during the present time have sold their birthright, the blessings of the Lord, for temporal advantage. We can see readily that it is a class, a sinful class, that have counted the blessings of the Lord a light thing and have been willing to exchange the spiritual values for earthly advantage. And there's only one class that would fit this description. That is nominal Christendom of today. The Christian world, if you please. We have been hearing during this convention, and very properly so, concerning the iniquity that started to work in the church in the apostles' day. And Brother Coleman elaborated on it and showed us how that mystery of iniquity finally evolved, finally gelled in the great man of sin that ruled over the nations of earth and is still with us to this day. And from this standpoint, it is evident that Edom pictures Christendom of today, and the judgments that the Lord is declaring against Edom are the judgments that he is forecasting against Christendom. And Basra would refer to the citadel of Christendom, ecclesiasticism. Now, the reply to the prophet's question, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra?" is this: "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And we would all agree, I think without a question, that this would refer to our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have proof for this. Scriptural proof is recorded in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we see, as it is recorded there, it says of him that he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Notice this person here has a vesture dipped in blood. He was clothed in a vesture dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know who this one is, this one that is mighty to save. But how is this that he's spoken of as the mighty to save, the one that is mighty, and yet there are scriptures that indicate that he was weak? Does not the Apostle Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the 4th verse, that he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God? And then he goes on to say, "We also are weak in him." Isn't this a contradiction? The mighty to save, and here he says that he was crucified through weakness. But we protest any thought of weakness. Actually, there could be none as far as his character, because we know that Jesus was a man of virtue. He was a man of courage. There was never a man as courageous as he. Never a man so bold, so triumphant, so virtuous in every respect. He certainly was not weak as a man. He wasn't weak from the standpoint that he couldn't secure his deliverance. He said to Pilate, he said to those powers that would put him out of the way, that he could ask the Father and he would send in 12 legions of angels to deliver him. He was not weak in this respect. Oh no, they couldn't take his life from him. He said he laid it down. He had the power to lay it down. The diglot helps us out a little on this. It says that he was crucified from weakness, yet he lives from God's power. And though we are weak with him, yet we shall live with him from God's power. Yes, it is true, he was crucified from weakness, but not from his own weakness. It was from our weakness that was laid upon him. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, and he hath borne our grief. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And then this scripture becomes beautiful to us. We see that he was crucified from our weakness. And then the apostle so beautifully shows the church's part in this offering that is made for sin. And he says that we are weak with him. Yes, we are being crucified from weakness too. We share in the offering that is being made for sin. We are weak in that respect, and that the sin of the world is being laid upon us. And so the psalmist says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Well then, how is it that Jesus is mighty to save? Oh, in many ways. He is mighty in that he alone can and has paid the price for the guilt of men. He alone could appropriate the means by which we could be released from the hands of the divine justice. No other one has the merit to redeem us from the condemnation. Yes, he by his sacrifice alone could secure our salvation. He is mighty in that respect. He is mighty because having died for our sins, he rose again from the dead the third day, invested not with some power, but invested with all power in heaven and in earth. Yes, the scriptures tell us that he is far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. And in the book of Hebrews we see how great he is, so great that even the heavenly Father ascribes greatness unto his Son. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. Well, then the question follows, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress? Oh, there's good reason for this. He tells us, he says that I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, showing that this is a prophecy, not something of the past. He says, I will tread them in mine anger, showing that that is has a future fulfillment, and trample them in my fury, and my blood shall be sprinkled upon my raiment. Now, in this consideration of our Lord, we see the severity of God. You know, Paul says, behold, both the goodness and the severity of God. Now, some have pictured our Heavenly Father as an austere individual, and that our Lord Jesus is a very tender individual, and he's endeavoring to placate the wrath of God, trying to intercede for us. But that's not the thought of at all. Jesus is no more loving than the Heavenly Father. No, Jesus really testified that the Father was greater than he, and that is in all respects. The things created could never be anything greater than the Creator. So we know that the Heavenly Father is the impersonification of all virtue and grace, and that there could be none greater than he in love or any other virtue. Now, it's true that some have magnified God's vengeance with a zeal that he will not own. It's true. We have to admit that. There have been those that have magnified his vengeance all out of proportion to what the scriptures have written about it. But far be it from us, on the other hand, to take the other extreme and say that God is just passive to sin. Oh, God is not passive to sin. We are told in Acts the times of this ignorance God winked at. But it doesn't say that he winked at sin. It says he winked at a time of ignorance. He never winked at sin. He hates it. It's unrighteousness. There was a time in which he allowed them to be ignorant. But that time is no more. Since the true light has shined into the world, what has he commanded? He has commanded all men everywhere to repent to the light that he has shined into the world. And we believe that God is just. We believe that every pernicious word even that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. Some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, and others they follow after. But far be it from us to say that anyone is getting away with anything. You know, the servant that knew his master's will and did it not, he was beaten with many stripes. But the servant that didn't know his master's will, what did the Lord say? Oh, that's all right, you were in ignorance. No, he was beaten with few stripes. It shows responsibility for what people know and what they could know. Now, I think as the Lord's people, we have been misrepresented. We have been accused of teaching throughout this harvest time a no-punishment concept of religion. But that is not true. We have never taught a no-punishment concept of religion. That isn't what the Scriptures teach. We couldn't teach it. The Scriptures show that God will give to every man a just recompense, a just punishment, no less and no more. But because we won't go along with the other extreme and say that God is going to eternally torture everyone that doesn't come into harmony with Him at the present time, why, that's why they accuse us of a no-punishment concept of religion. But we have maintained and continue to maintain that the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, every disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward or punishment. Well, then the question comes, why should there be a day of vengeance, a day of recompense upon the world? And why, if there is to be a time of vengeance, why should it come at the present time? Some ask, is it just to require of this generation? Well, we may settle it easily. We know that it is just. If it wasn't just, God wouldn't do it. And the Scriptures show that He does do it this way. We know that that was His declaration to Moses on the Mount, that He was long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but He adds, that will in no wise clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, that's not a statement of God's vengeance, but it shows that He is just, and that in order to spread out the punishment, He required that justice not of just the fathers, else there wouldn't have been any children. If He had punished the fathers for their sins, they would have all perished. But He spread out the punishment under the third, under the fourth generation, but showed that justice was given at all times. And by God's long suffering, the punishment are planned to come upon the earth when it is comfortably populated, at the right time. Now, God is also requiring it of this generation because to this generation, above all generations upon the face of the earth, has been given the greatest light. We heard considerable on this program about Elijah, which was to come. And Elijah has come. And Elijah's work, what was it to do? His work was to change the hearts of the fathers, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. That was his work. It was Elijah could have successfully accomplished this work if the world had responded to their message. Sometimes we overlook the power of the truth. Sometimes we overlook the power of the Elijah class. The Scriptures show that their work, the work of the Elijah class, was sufficient to have transformed the course of the earth. But it's just as was with our Lord. The question arises, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The same thing has happened to the Elijah class as happened to our Lord Jesus. No one believed our report, or at least they ignored it, as they did the ministry of our Lord and Master. But let's not underestimate the power of the Elijah message. It was, in God's judgment, sufficient to have changed the course of the world. Still another question will arise. Why must people be punished? Are not all sins due to Adamic weakness? Isn't the present punishment in funerals and hospitals and sickness and aches and pains, isn't that sufficient punishment for the human race? Apparently not. There's something additional, a punishment that is coming to the human family. Punishment not for Adamic sin, but punishment for culpability in violating their consciences, in violating the measure of life that was given to them, and violating the principles of righteousness which they recognize as principles of righteousness. This is nothing new. You know, if this was a new thing, why, we could marvel at it. But this was exactly God's method of dealing with the Jewish nation. That's exactly how he dealt with them. He allowed iniquity to accumulate from one generation to the other, and finally, when he sent his son into the earth, then he expected to see the result. He sent first John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord, and then he sent his beloved son to the nation of Israel to change their course. Our Lord went forth with miracle-working power, and this did not convince the Jewish nation. He sent forth his 12 apostles also with miracle-working power. This did not convince the Jewish nation. He sent the 70 disciples forth with miracle-working power. All in the little nation for 3.5 years they ministered. They healed the sick. They performed miracles. What a marvelous witness was given to that nation. Yet they went on as a people, unaffected. And because they did, the punishments were visited upon that nation. And remember how the scribes and Pharisees thought they could justify themselves. And they would say, as recorded in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the 29th to the 33rd verses, they said that, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, why, we would not have been partakers with them in our fathers' sins. Oh, no, we wouldn't have stoned the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the righteous men of God, not us. Oh, we regret the sins of our fathers. We wouldn't have been partakers with their unrighteousness, not us. Oh, they thought they had a good case in their defense. But Jesus listened to their defense, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Why, the very out of your own mouth I'm going to judge you. You say that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, why, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in their sins. Well, now you admit then that you are the children of those that kill the prophets. So you fill up the measure of their punishment." The very thing that they thought would gain them freedom from the punishment was the thing that the Lord turned to their condemnation. And we feel that Christendom is in a similar position today. It reminds me, reading some while ago, of the Calvinists of Switzerland and France who built a monument to Michael Servetus. Yes, they look back on their father, John Calvin, and they think, well, that wasn't very nice of John to burn Michael Servetus at the stake, and so we'll atone for our father, John Calvin's sin, and we'll build a monument for Michael Servetus. Well, they did. But it seems to me that in doing that, they admit that they are the children of those that burned the righteous. You know, when Michael Servetus was on the stake being burned, you know why he was being burned? It was because he couldn't accept the Trinity. And one observer who was standing nearby, he said that, well, if he had said, "Eternal Son of God, have pity on me," why, we might have pitied him. But he said, "O Christ, thou Son of the eternal God, have pity on me." And therefore, they didn't pity him, because he didn't admit that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Well, we know what happened to the Jewish nation, God's method of dealing with them. After the true light was dimmed among them and Jesus was crucified, the disciples carried on the ministry for some 40 years, and in that time, why things became worsened in Israel. They began to have quarrels among themselves. There was internal strife and division and contention during that period. And finally, it broke out in open revolt against Rome. And Vespasian and Titus were sent to punish them. And terrible, just awful, was the overthrow of that nation. There isn't a worse piece of history, a sadder piece of history to read than the destruction and the overthrow of the nation of Israel. Yes, likewise, the nominal Christian world stands responsible for what they know and for what they might know. Before them are the open pages of history. They can see the wrongs that have been committed in the past. They could have seen the nations that rise, that rose and fell under the weight of their own sin, and yet it hasn't changed their course. Now here is God's message to them. He says in Psalms, the 82nd Psalm, verses 1 to 3, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, that is, those in authority, and he judgeth among the gods, that is, the rulers, saying, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? How long are you going to do this and accept the persons of the wicked? I advise you, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. But will they do it? Will the nations change their course and the churches use their influence to soften the hard hearts of men? No, they just keep right on in darkness until finally their end comes. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, is first in line for the divine punishment because judgment begins with the house of God. Yes, there is the way God deals first with those that profess to be his servants. He reckons first with those that profess to be his people. Now God has been very, very long suffering, to say the least, with this system of sin. You know, this just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen that finally at the end of the age the Lord decides he's going to punish Babylon. He gave her warning, repeated warning, time and time and time again to change the course of Babylon, but she would not. Here's what he says in Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, verses 8, 9, 11, and 13. He says, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be that she may be healed. And then he says, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up unto the sky. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. And then he says, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Thus saith the Lord. Now here the prophet explains that they would have healed Babylon. The Lord tried to change the course of Babylon. He, throughout the messages to the churches, he attempts to counsel them. He attempts to advise them to change their course. He raised up reformer after reformer. But what did they do? They did the same thing as the Jewish nation. They killed the prophets. They killed the holy men that were sent to them. And they kept right on in their course. And even in this last message to the church, the message to the Laodicean church. You know, these churches, they represent the nominal, the whole ecclesia of God. God in these messages is not addressing just the true church or not just the nominal, but he's addressing those that profess to be the ecclesia of God. There are good and bad and indifferent in this ecclesia. You'll find that true in every of the state in every one of the seven successive ecclesias that God addresses. They'll find the four classes really represented in each message to the church. Likewise, in this last message, to the last ecclesia, to the last period in the church's experience, he advises, "I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you know not that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. Now I am giving you counsel. Buy of me gold in the tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Yes, those whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens, and the remainder he spews out. He gets rid of. But what have they done? What have the churches done during this harvest period? In the time that the Lord counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire. Look at the Christian world. See what has happened. And in response to his entreaty of the Christian world. In this harvest period, modernism has crept into the church to the point where they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. A great part of Christendom believes that this is just a book of all wonderful moral high ideals. But it's good for flavoring, but not for food. It doesn't represent the inspiration of God's Word to them. Why, it's something that you have to treat philosophically and morally. That's the bulk of your Protestant world falls into this modernistic camp. And then the others, while they've taken up with evolution and all these other things, the great truth of justification by faith that inspired the church, why, that's scarcely even heard in the churches anymore. That's what they've added to their sin in this present time instead of reforming. Now we realize in all of this, you see, how long-suffering God has been with these systems. In Isaiah 34, verses 5 to 8, he tells what he's going to do. He says that my sword shall be bathed in the heavens, that is, the ecclesiastical heavens. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, that is, Edom, Christendom, the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs. Perhaps the tribulation saints here, the great company, and goats, the tares, the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. This is a corroboration of our opening text concerning this one who is treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Unless perhaps we think of the present time as being, just a time of trouble, just a time of, when the nations are getting anxious and maybe the devil is at the helm of this whole thing, we want to remember what the Scriptures say. This is not just a time of trouble. What's taking place at the present time is not just the happenstance, not just the overflow of human passions alone. No, this is what we see taking place today. It's not the work of the communists. This is not the work of any group here on earth. The Lord doesn't give any credit to any association or any group at the present time for the judgments that are being executed in the earth. You want scriptural proof of this? Our text. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. There isn't any group of people on the earth today that are knowingly, outside of the saints, but we're not included in this, we're with him. There isn't any group of communists or any other group that are knowingly serving the purpose of the Lord. He takes the full responsibility for the judgments that are being executed at this present time. He says, I tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God alone, and of the people there was none with me. And so, dear friends, I don't think that it's sufficient to just tell the world that this is a time of trouble. It's telling them the obvious. Everyone knows it's a time of trouble. You don't have to tell them it's a time of trouble. It's more than a time of trouble. It's that, yes. But this is a time in which the Lord is taking is putting his hand in the affairs of men in a marked way, and he is bringing justice and judgment to the nations, and especially to Christendom. You know, there have been extremes in this matter. We feel that some of God's people, maybe with sincere intentions, have gone too far. They have gone out and renounced everyone, everything, something that we have no right to do. No, we know that Jesus, he did not even bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuked me." That's not our privilege to renounce anyone or anything. Our judgment, our duty is to declare the truth, to declare the judgments written. All of these things that we're talking about, they're not dreamed up. They're all in the Word of God. These are the things that the Lord is saying. This is not just a time of trouble. This is a time in which the Lord is settling his account with Christendom. Brother Russell says that to no human generalship can the honors of the coming victory for truth and righteousness be ascribed. That's true. No human general is going to get the praise for the coming victory of truth and righteousness. That glory will go to the Lord alone. It is he that is treading this winepress, and he's doing it, as far as the responsibility is concerned, alone. The treading of the winepress, as our text is treated, is a picture of the fury, the wrath of God, the trampling of the vine of the earth. You remember, there are two vines. There's one vine. Ye are the vine, or I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Oh, that's the precious vine of the Lord. But there's another bitter vine, a vine that just sprang up out of the earth, that has bitter fruitage. Oh, that's the vine of Christendom, the work of the devil, his counterfeit of the true vine. And this vine the Lord is not pleased with. He's allowed it to grow. But in the time of harvest, what is he going to do with that false vine? His judgment is that he's going to gather those grapes when they're fully ripe, and he's going to cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God, and he's going to tread it, crush it. The whole thing is to be destroyed, the fruitage of Christendom. And so we see in this time of harvest the gathering of the clusters, of the grapes into clusters. We see the tares being bound and bundled. Everything is being made ready for the time in which the whole thing will be cast into the furnace and be burned. Well, there may have been some burning going on. Some of the tares may have been burned in the past, but actually, if we admit it, there are more tares now than there ever were. More professing Christians than ever before. So the real fulfillment, the final fulfillment, is yet before us, in which all these professors of Christendom will have to admit that, well, you know, I never was a real Christian after all. As for Babylon, the mother of harlots, this is what the Revelator has to say concerning her. He says, "Wrong is the Lord that judgeth her." And as a result of these judgments, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden without the city. And why should she receive such severe treatment? Oh, he tells us exactly why. There's no misunderstanding why this vine of the earth is being treated this way. He says, "Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her sins and her iniquities. Oh, upon her forehead is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. I saw the woman drunk, drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. That's why he's destroying it. He tells us clearly why he hates it and why he's finally going to take this bitter harvest. And then in Revelation also, the sixth chapter, under the altar, that is, in the ashes, the place where the sacrifice is finally consummated, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, what do they say? Oh, they cry out, and they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now here it may seem as though the saints have a spiteful attitude, that they're just waiting the day in which the Lord is going to punish Babylon. But that's not exactly the thought. They're not spiteful in this. But there in the ashes under that altar, the blood of those dead ones, just as Abel's blood that was upon the earth, being dead yet speaketh, so those souls that were slain under the altar, where their sacrifices were consummated, they're crying out for justice. They're crying out for God to avenge them. Oh yes, being dead, their blood speaketh. And it's interesting in Revelation, there are two classes of people as they see Babylon go down. There's two different feelings about it. One class, as they see this great system of sin going down, oh, they're terribly shaken about it. This doesn't set right with them. They say, as recorded in Revelation 18, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "Why, what city is like unto this great city? Oh, alas, alas." And this sorrow that they have is a genuine one there. They're crying because it reaches them, affects them so deeply, they're casting dust in the air. And they continue to cry, "Alas, alas, that great city, how terrible that this great system that has been ruling over the kingdoms of the world, where there's nothing, there never was anything like it. And here it's all coming to naught. Isn't it terrible? Isn't it awful?" That's one class. But I hope you're not in that class. You shouldn't be in that class if you understand the Word of God. There's another class. They have a little different viewpoint of it. They see the same thing. And here's how they feel about it. They say, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And why should they rejoice? Oh, because in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. This marks the final overthrow of that system of sin that was wearing out the saints of the Most High God, that was persecuting our brethren one after another down through the papal millennium and up to the present time. They're opposing, they're in every way trying to crush and oppose the people of God. This marks the end of that system of sin. No more will the righteous be on the scaffold and the wicked up on the throne. This is the end of that old order of Satan. This is the end of the kingdom of this world. And they rejoice because the accounts are being settled. And from now on, righteousness shall rule in the earth. However, even here, lest a misunderstanding arise, it's not the deluded leaders of these systems that fall so severely under these criticisms, but the evil principles of those religious systems which we find ourselves out of harmony with. And by our steadfast proclamation of the truth, we're not, as Brother Russell says in the opening part of the first volume, he tries to qualify that very carefully, that we're not personally antagonistic to any one person. Even the Pope, even though his would be an extreme case, we don't want to even mention the personal aspect of it as far as the judgments are concerned, but we're dealing with principles. The principles for which these systems stand. Of course, we realize that there is a personal responsibility. We'll leave that to the Lord. He'll make manifest the whole thing. But our job is to declare the judgments written to make manifest the truth upon the matters as they exist at the present time. Now, as Isaiah saw this prophecy, he looked. He was looking on this vision, and he saw that there was none to help. And maybe that upset Isaiah a little bit. There was none to uphold the Lord in what he was doing. The forces pitted against the Lord apparently were great, maybe overwhelming in the vision. The adversary, we know, is the great opposer of our Lord. But this is no problem, because we read in the same account, the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, the 5th and 6th verses, because there was none to help, did that worry the Lord? He says, no, my own power, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength unto the earth. He'll cast it all down. His own power is sufficient for this. You know, sometimes generals underestimate the power of the enemy. They think that victory, oh, is an easy thing. Remember General MacArthur in 1951? Oh, he proudly said that we're going to stand on the Manchurian border, have our Christmas dinner there. Well, it didn't just work that way. He underestimated the powers that could be pitted against him. And he not only did not find himself on the Manchurian border Christmas Eve, but he was well nigh being driven into the sea. Well, we're not holding him up to ridicule him, but we see the dangers of oversimplifying the power of the enemy. Jesus has not underestimated the power of Satan. He knows that he is a wily foe, that he has all the powers of the kingdoms of this world at his disposal and his defense. But still, despite the great power of the adversary, despite all the forces that he has mustered on his side, the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth, they're all right there to defend the old order against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All three of them, the coalition, are fighting up until the time the Lord destroys them. But he is still confident of victory. Why? He says, mine own arm brought salvation. His own power was sufficient to guarantee the victory in this battle. Well, now, in conclusion, dear brethren, perhaps you feel that the title of this talk is a misnomer, The Mighty to Save. It sounds almost like it was mighty to destroy. And the context in which this scripture is found is just that way. It speaks of him as being mighty to save, and yet throughout it's a picture of judgment. Well, is this a contradiction? No, not at all. No, this is a necessary step in the salvation of the world. Perhaps if we gave way to our personal inclinations, why, we would say that, let's just pass over this time of judgment. Why should we have this bloodbath and all of this? Bring on the kingdom. Bring on the blessings of the kingdom, and just allow this to pass over. But the Lord knows better. He's not going to let it be that way. Not that he's unloving. He's more loving than you or I or all the well-intentioned people in the world put together. But he knows that this is a necessary experience. While it is a painful one, he knows that they need to be humbled. Yes, they wouldn't hear his message to them. So he sent the real teacher, that cruel and terrible day of the Lord that brings low the haughtiness of men and humbles them and makes them prepared for the blessing of the kingdom. And after all, it's only a short time. He'll make a short work in the earth. And actually, we see that it'll probably be shorter than we thought when this time of trouble unleashes in its full fury. They have the weapons that'll make a very, very short work of it. And so what shall we say to these things, dear brethren? Oh, may we say with all the saints, as we see these judgments, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest.
Thank you, Brother Gene Byrne. Well, brethren, how good it is to know that the mighty resources of our Heavenly Father is committed to the accomplishment of all these grand designs, the accomplishment of the great divine plan of the ages. And so as we look forward to each step being fulfilled in its proper time, we remember the first talk of the day on Elijah, of how the Lord doesn't permit us to see the next step until each step in its own order is accomplished. So may the Lord help us to have faith in the accomplishment of all His promises on our behalf and on behalf of the whole world of mankind. So, brethren, may we have the reading of the Songs of the Night for April 13th. Brother Stewart, will you read this?
That we might have